If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to grab them and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9, deep in the Old Testament, but a passage which I think is going to profit us greatly this morning as we hear God speak to us through it. We'll be reading the whole chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Hear the word of God to you this morning. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I'll restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to his house and to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now let's pray and ask God to bless his word to us. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that this morning we get to come into your presence. We get to worship you, our God, our King, our Lord, our Savior, and our Judge, the one who has counted us worthy in Christ. We pray, Father in heaven, that you would bless us now as we give our attention to your word. May you sink it deeply into our hearts, that we may learn from you, that we may sit at your feet, that we may grow, not just in our awareness of our sin, but also in amazement at your great grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I realized as I was reading that I didn't think about it, but I didn't think about picking a passage about eating on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, but it seems actually very appropriate. This account is easily one of my favorites because it gets at the heart of the gospel, but also it helps us think about and process the question that's there on the screen. What does it mean to be worthy, which is honestly one of the most important questions that you or I, that we could ever ask ourselves, that we could ever think about. Where does my worth come from? Where am I supposed to find my sense of value? To put it another way, how do I know that I matter? When I was a teenager trying to figure out, you know, the road ahead in life, that was something that I asked myself often. And I'm willing to bet you've asked this question too. How do I know that I matter, that my life has value and worth? Now, you may not put it so plainly or have stated it so clearly, but practically speaking, even if you're a Christian here this morning, it's easy for us to find our worth or to place our worth in what we do, whether it be with respect to our education, the kind of work that we do, the projects that we've accomplished, the awards that we've received, even the way that we raise our children and the way that they behave. But friends, this passage strips away all that, all the sense of finding value and worth in our accomplishments, and it challenges me and it challenges you to see ourselves for who we really are in the sight of God. But I'm also pretty positive that here this morning, there are others of you who are dealing with this sense. You look at this sense of worth and value and you think, I have none. Maybe you've wrecked your life on the rocks and shoals of sin. Maybe you feel haunted by regrets, choices that should have been made, paths that should have been taken in the past. Maybe you're at a point in your life where the things that you felt did give you worth have been stripped away or lost. Maybe losing a spouse or experiencing a miscarriage, failing that important exam, dealing day in and day out with a boss who just makes you feel like dirt and you can never please him. Losing your job, struggling for years to find a husband or wife. Maybe like Mephibosheth, you too suffer from a disability, or maybe you deal with just consistent, unrelieved pain. And if that's where you are this morning, friends, God too speaks to you from 2 Samuel chapter 9. Because despite the worthlessness that you may have been, that may have been heaped on you, or the worthlessness that, and shame that you heap on yourself for choices in the past, if you trust in Christ, God counts you as worthy, not for anything you've done, but simply for the sake of Jesus. There won't be any pyrotechnics this morning. All I'm going to do is just walk through the passage. I'm just going to point out to us three statements of worth, all right, as we go through. So let's just start again with verse 1 here. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And let's just stop there for a moment, because the context here is really important and helps set the table for what's going on here. Saul, in case you don't remember, he was the first king of Israel, and Jonathan was his oldest son, the crown prince, heir to the throne. Saul knew that God had appointed David, King David, to be the next king, and had savagely tried to hunt him down and kill him to get rid of him. However, God protected David, and eventually in God's time, Saul and Jonathan both were killed. Now David has come to the throne. And ordinarily in that time, whenever a new king, a new dynasty starts, you know, a new king takes the throne, all the relatives, all the assistants, all the important people who were near kin to the king or who served the king, they were all wiped out. This is the politics of regime change, and we even see it after a new election. All the old bureaucrats go out and a whole new set come in. But it's interesting because that's not what David does here in verse 1. What does he do instead? Well, he wants to show kindness. And that word kindness is a Hebrew word chesed, which usually is used to talk about God's faithfulness and his covenant love, his steadfast love to his people. That's what David wants to show someone for the sake of Jonathan. And again, back in 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel, David had made a covenant, a pact with Jonathan. And Jonathan made David swear, saying, "Don't cut off your steadfast love, your chesed, from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan knew that David was going to be the next king. And so he makes David promise him that he's going to be kind to his children after him, to his descendants. And that's why David calls then for Ziba, for the chief servant of the house of Saul, to ask him if there's anyone still alive from Saul's family that he can show kindness to. And then look at verse 3. Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Well, where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Now, here we find that first statement of worth in this chapter. If you notice, Ziba doesn't even call Mephibosheth by his name. It probably wasn't because he found it hard to pronounce. What does he call him instead? What does he say? How does he refer to Mephibosheth? Well, he says he's crippled in his feet. Now, it's interesting. So in the Hebrew, it doesn't even actually say that. Our English translators have to add a bunch of words to sort of even make it make sense. Literally, all it says is crippled feet. Crippled feet. That's all it says. So the verse would go like this. There is still a son of Jonathan, crippled feet. Do you hear what Ziba's doing? It's almost like this is how he's identifying Mephibosheth. This is who he is, and everyone knows it. It's like a derogatory nickname. It's like calling someone Four Eyes, you know, on the playground at school. This is how Mephibosheth was known. He's a cripple. He's lame. He's disabled. Although it wasn't always this way, earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 4 tells us that Mephibosheth became crippled when he was 5 years old. Saul and Jonathan were killed. Mephibosheth's nurse, because he was a young boy at that time, apparently had to pick him up to run with him and dropped him. And that's how he became lame in his feet. Now think about this. Think about how in that time this would have affected him and shaped his life. Because being disabled in ancient times meant that you couldn't fight. You also couldn't work in the fields. You couldn't travel long distances. And needless to say, there were no wheelchairs. There was no ADA compliance in that time. He would have been considered unfit to rule, worthless to those around him, and yet totally dependent on their care. He's a burden to society. He's a burden to society, and everyone around him knows it, even though he's a grandson of the king. Just think about how that would shame him. And then on top of that, we're told here in 2 Samuel 9 that he's hiding out in this town called Lodabar. This town was probably somewhere near the Jordan River. And even the name of the town itself is ironic. Lodabar, woodenly translated, means nothing or of no account. It's small town Israel. It's a backwater community where he's hiding out from this new king, from David. And so he's a nowhere man in a nowhere land. He's hiding out for his life. But then look at verse 5 with me. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Now, Mephibosheth doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what we know, that David wants to show him kindness. And so when David's servants or soldiers show up at his house that day, he thinks the inevitable is happening. He's about to be dragged before David and executed in his presence. And just to reflect on that again for a second, David wants to show covenant love to his enemy. But his enemy can't even come to him. He has to be brought. He has to be carried to him because he's disabled. And so David sends and brings his enemy to himself, into his presence, so that David can show him compassion. And here, friends, we just have to draw a comparison because this is the same thing that God does with us. We too were far from God. We too were his enemies. We too would never and could never come before God into his presence. And so what does God do? He sends for us, calls for us, quickens us, and brings us near, drawing us to himself. He calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light so that we might find forgiveness and grace and acceptance in his presence. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus this morning, friends, God is calling you too this morning to come to him. Jesus calls out to the crowds in the Gospel of Luke saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He knows who you are. He knows your past. He knows your sin. And as the gospel, or as the book of Hebrews says, he is still not ashamed to call you his brothers. He knows your frailty. He knows your weakness. And he calls you to rest in him, to trust in him, to look to him for salvation and forgiveness. So we move on. Now look with me at verse 6. "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth!' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.'" Now Mephibosheth is terrified. There's literally nothing else he can do except fall on his face before David. He thinks that his death is only moments away, but then David continues. "And David said to him, 'Do not fear. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog like me?'" And so with a few words, David turns Mephibosheth's world upside down. Where he expects death, instead he receives chesed, this covenant faithfulness, this love. And this is where we find then the second statement of worth. Mephibosheth's response to David's incredible, overwhelming compassion to him is to cast contempt on himself. He asks, "Why would you show regard for a dead dog such as I?" He knows who he is. He knows that he's the enemy. He knows that he's the outcast, that his life is worthless. And so all he can do is ask, why? Why me? And that's a question that we can never and should never stop asking either. See, God doesn't owe us anything. Grace, by definition, is not deserved. It's not something God must do. The only thing that you and I can contribute to the equation is our sin. Why does God love us? I mean, it's a great question. I'm not sure I can answer it. But here's what Moses said to the Israelites back in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Moses says to them, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you, and he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." Why does God love Israel? Why does God love us? Well, he loves us because he loves us. And that's why. And he's a covenant-keeping God. He's promised to love us, and he loves us, and he will never fail in being steadfast to his love, in his love to sinful, weak, frail human beings like you and like me. That's the reason. And here's the thing, friends. As good Reformed people, we love systems. We love right doctrinal formulas. We're overjoyed when things are done decently and in good order. We're going to see a little example of that in the installation of deacons afterwards. But what we have to guard against is a temptation to domesticate God's love. We must never lose our sense of wonder. We must never think that we have this thing figured out, because it's right then, right when we think we have it all in a nice, neat, tidy box, that we lose our sense of awe and amazement at what God has done for us. And it doesn't take us long then for us to start to think, well of course God loves me. And this is actually a good diagnostic for us. When you hear the gospel in its beauty, in its wonder, in its lavishness, in its upside down, mind-bending logic, when you hear that in Christ, God's love extends even to me, what's your response? Does it warm your heart? Does it move you to worship him? Does it move you to ask, like Mephibosheth, why me, a dead dog like me? But there's still one more statement of worth here for us in this passage. Look at the end of verse 11. Here, the author, it's interesting, breaks into the story to tell us then what happened to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. That phrase, eating at the king's table, it occurs four times in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Four times. And remember that when the Bible repeats something, often it's this way of emphasizing something. It's like underlining for us. And why is eating at the king's table so important? Well, it tells us it's because it's a privilege of the king's sons. They're the ones who eat with the king. Even today, to eat a meal with someone, as many of you are planning to do later this week, when you invite someone to your table, when you sit down with them and share a meal, it's an intimate act. It's a personal act. You're sharing life together. See, David doesn't stop merely with sparing Mephibosheth's life. He doesn't even stop by giving him back his land and his servants and some of those privileges that he had before. David goes further and invites Mephibosheth to sit with him and eat. To sit at his table always, it says. What he's saying is, come be a part of my family. Yes, you're of the house of Saul. Yes, you should be my enemy. Yes, you in fact should be dead right now. But because of the promise I made, I'm going to shower you with my love and invite you to eat with me always, as if you were my own son. That, friends, is the third statement of worth. And God, too, does not merely show us mercy. He doesn't merely reconcile us to himself. He then also adopts us into his family. 1 John chapter 3, John exclaims, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And then he has a wonderful little phrase at the end of that verse, "And so we are." That is what we are worth, friends. That's what our Heavenly Father calls us. You are my son. You are my daughter. Others might think you're worthless. You yourself might be full of shame and guilt and regret. But in the sight of God, God says of you, "You are mine. You are my child, and I will never, ever cast you away because I love you, because you're my own." And friends, as we come to the table later this morning, that's what we experience, eating a small glimpse of that great day when we too will sit at the king's table and we will eat with him always. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your great grace to us. Father, help us to never lose our wonder, our awe at just how far you have come, just how deep you have reached down to pull us up out of our sin, out of death, into newness of life. And even beyond that, welcoming us to eat with you at your table. Thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.